Father, we thank you for the season of the year. Our hearts are filled with thanksgiving to you for all the things that you have done for us, but more than that, for who you are. And we praise you today for your almightiness and your holiness and your grace to us. Now, you've seen every hand that was lifted, that many circumstances and that many situations that we just lay before you, asking you to do what we can't do, and let your peace just reign in their hearts, and let your power be over their lives. Bless the lesson today. Help us to be learners, and as we learn more, help us to live right. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have come to John chapter 15, which means that we have been 16 or 17 weeks in the Gospel of John, and we've now arrived at the 15th chapter. You had one of the little handouts when you came in. Let me give you the words for that, as I always do, so that if I get started in the lesson and don't get through, you won't panic. The believer and the vine. That's the first 17 verses. The believer and the world is 18 through 25. The believer and the spirit is the remaining part of the chapter. Okay, let me give you a little bit of backdrop. Some of you already know this, but let's get this really in focus before we begin to look at this. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John cover from the birth of Christ to the end of his life, or to the last week of his life. Beginning in chapter 13, the rest of the Gospel of John, the next eight chapters, cover the last week of the life of Christ. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us a lot more detail about the triumphant entry into Jerusalem than John's Gospel does. It barely mentions it. But on Sunday, prior to his death on Friday and his resurrection the following Sunday, on that first Sunday, Palm Sunday, Christ enters into Jerusalem riding a donkey. They cast palm leaves down before him. They take off their cloaks, their coats, their outer garments, spread them on what would have been probably a muddy ground. And as the donkey walks in and he rides the donkey, they cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." We really don't know much about Monday and Tuesday. Most scholars think those were quiet days, maybe even spent at the home of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead some days before. At the end of Monday and Tuesday, we began to see some things that are happening on Wednesday and Thursday. You need to know, not that it really matters in the long run, but you need to know that scholars for years have disagreed on the day of his crucifixion. There are a number, I'd say maybe 35% versus 65%, that believes that he was crucified on Thursday. Their primary reason for believing this is to get him in the ground 3 days and three nights. Most scholars, most modern scholars, think that it was on Friday, for any portion of a day and a night constitutes a day and a night. And when the Jewish day starts at 6 and ends at 6, rather than midnight like ours starts, sun up, sun down is the Jewish day. Whether it was Thursday or Friday is really irrelevant to us. The bigger issue is what happened when he was crucified. So what we're looking at now is the night before his crucifixion. And the night before his crucifixion starts in the 13th chapter with the upper room discourse, the washing of the disciples' feet, the breaking of bread and the communion, and leaving the upper room. Not having been in Israel, for some of you, you'll just kind of have to picture this. For others of you, let me remind you that we walked in reverse what I'm about to tell you. We were on the Mount of Olives. We walked down the Mount of Olives, across the Kedron Valley, and up to the house of Caiaphas. You remember that? probably 20 or so in here that have been to Israel with me. Now we're going to turn this around. We're going to see Jesus in the upper room where the bread was broken. He washed the disciples' feet. He comes down out of the upper room and he walks toward the King's Gate where he's about to go out, cross the Kedron Valley and up to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays John 17 and his final prayer, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I know you remember that. So he's coming to the city wall. And the reason we really understand that to be the case is because when he begins to talk about the true vine, he is literally standing in the presence of the city wall where vines are growing on the wall. Jesus is a master storyteller. He uses parables all through his ministry to teach us truths. If you'll imagine a railroad track, one rail is the parable, the other rail is the truth. They run parallel. They run parallel with one another. But a railroad track, if you stood right between the rails and kept looking, off in the distance, the two would come together. It's an optical illusion because you can't see any further than you can see. So they come together in your eyesight. A parable and the truth comes together so that you see what the truth is by the illustration of the story. Many a parent has told a parable to their children in order to get them to see a greater truth. That's exactly what Jesus is doing throughout the scriptures. When he comes now, this is not necessarily a parable, but it is an illustration with an application. It is a parable in the sense that he is telling the truth, but he is using vines and branches to illustrate the truth. Is Jesus a vine? No. Are you a branch? No. But is your relationship to him like the relationship of a branch to a vine? Yes. And so that's exactly what he's doing. Are you a lamb, a sheep? No. Is he an actual shepherd? No. But your relationship to him is something like a sheep and a shepherd. So as we picture this today, in your mind, I want you to think of where he was, because where he was brought about how he said what he said. Just as if you were standing at a busy street corner, plus out in the woods by yourself, your surroundings would make a difference in how you shared what information you were about to share. So let's talk about the believer and the vine. That's the first 17 verses. And I'm not going to read all 17 verses. You can certainly do that. What I am going to do is just read the first few and then make some comments as we go. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Now just stop for a moment. You remember how many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said, "I am." John's Gospel is the Gospel of the four where the I ams of Christ are emphasized. I am the light of the world. I am the water of life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So there are seven I ams in John's gospel, and we have one of them here. I am the true vine. When he says true vine, he means I'm not the only vine. There are other vines and branches that will be involved with other vines. But when it comes to the vine, I am the only true vine. If you're attached to anything else, it is a false vine. I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. In some translations, that's husbandman. That simply means the person who owns the vineyard, the person who cultivates and harvests and prunes and takes care of the vine. He says, "I, Jesus, am the true vine. My Father, God, is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, or that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, let me just give you what I believe to be a theological truth in this point. Many people, maybe more than half of the people that I have read after or tried to hear them teach or preach, have emphasized that this is about being saved and being lost. That you are in the vine, saved, out of the vine, not producing fruit, lost. That is not what I believe this passage to be about. This passage is about fruit bearing. There are two little words that give us the absolute key to understanding this. Every branch in me. Those two little words let us know that Christ is not talking about relationship, he's talking about fellowship. Both of the branches are in Christ. One branch produces fruit, one branch does not produce fruit. That branch that does not produce fruit is cut off. That branch that does produce fruit is not left alone. It is pruned so that it will produce more fruit in days to come. This is not about relationship. He's not saying to these 11, they are his disciples. Judas has already left. He's not saying to them, we're about to find out which one of y'all are Christians and which one of you aren't. What he's saying to them is, we're about to see which one of you are going to count in your life for Christ. You're going to be a biblical producer of spiritual fruit. He's saying to them, we're about to discover whether you've listened for the 3 years that I've been teaching you, whether you've gotten it, whether the message has meant anything to you. There's a time in everybody's life, and sometimes it's real close and sometimes it's far removed, a time when you come to Christ, and then a time, I hope, when you understand the ramifications of selling out to Christ, of becoming everything that you say you believe. You come to Christ and you believe that he has saved you from your sin, but all of a sudden you begin to read the Bible and you find out you have a home in heaven. You can be full of the Holy Spirit. You can be faithful. You can be blessed. You see all the things that are available to you as the vine sees all the things available to the vine, and all of a sudden you begin to take those nutrients in and your life produces fruit. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, all of you are in me. But now the test is going to be how being in me impacts the life that you live. You are in me, a Christian. Now let's see what kind of life you're going to live, therefore what kind of fruit you're going to bear. I am not a farmer. I have never farmed a farm. And I am thankful that I have not had to do that. Others will disagree, and that's fine with me. But the point that I want to make is I do have enough sense to know that if you planted 10 apple trees, not every tree would produce the exact same number of apples. It wouldn't mean that one tree was a good tree and one tree was a bad tree. It only means that in nature, productivity is not based on consistency when the tree next to you. Not every Christian is going to produce the same kind of fruit and the same fruit as every other Christian does. It doesn't mean we have good sinners and bad sinners, good Christians and bad Christians. What it means is that as you yield yourself to the Lord, you allow him to produce in you the fruit that will bring him glory and will do you good. Not every apple tree will equal the apple tree next to it. But apple trees have got enough sense not to compare themselves to one another. And we need to have enough sense not to compare ourselves to one another, but to do the best we can to yield ourselves to God. And whatever fruit produced in our lives, we give him the glory and the praise and the thanks for that. So let me talk to you a little bit. What happens to branches that do not bear fruit? He takes them away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told about the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to get into a prophetic discussion, but please don't confuse the white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. They're 1,007 years apart. At the rapture of the church, if the trumpet blew right now and all of us went home and the dead in Christ were raised, there would be the judgment seat of Christ. If you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, you are a Christian. Non-Christians are not raptured. Non-Christians are not raised at the first resurrection, those who are asleep in Christ. If you make it to the judgment seat of Christ, it's because you are a Christian. Unbelievers show up at the great white throne judgment 1,007 years later. Now, that's important for you to understand, and I'm not trying to get into prophecy. That's just a principle you need to understand. At the judgment seat of Christ, therefore, it's not going to be, are you or are you not a Christian? You would not be there if you weren't a Christian. So what is it about? It is a judgment about the motive and the manner in which you lived your life. So that we are told some of our works will be like precious gold and silver, and some of our works will be like wood, hay, and stubble. Now, if you'll let that just sit for a minute and simmer, I'll back off and I'll give you an illustration. The offering plate passes, and I have a $100 bill in my hand, and I go, yoo-hoo! Everybody, look. Can y'all see it way over there? Okay. Everybody, look. I'm dropping a $100 bill in the plate. What do you think my motive was? Selfish. I want everybody to see what I did. I just give. No fanfare, I just give. My motive then could be seen as simply wanting to support the kingdom of God, the cause of Christ, and helping others. Now let's get back to this. When I stand before the Lord, will it matter if I witness to somebody because I knew a church member was watching? Yeah, it'll matter. Will it matter if I yoo-hooed and gave? Yeah, it'll matter. Will it matter if in the quietness of my prayer closet, when absolutely nobody else knew anything about it, I prayed and studied and made my commitment to God? Yeah, it'll matter. So what happens at the judgment seat of Christ is anything done for a motive of selfishness, a motive that honors self, that puts self on the throne, that will burn like wood, hay, and stubble. That will be one of the vines or the branches, that one of the branches that has been cut off and burned like wood, hay, and stubble. On the other side, the Lord will say, nobody saw you give that drink of water to the thirsty man. Nobody saw you put that coat on the cold man. Nobody saw you give to that waitress who you could tell was really difficult in her life and struggling with her life. Nobody saw any of that. Nobody bragged on you on earth. But I want you to know that your motive was my glory and their good. And that will be one of the branches that will be pruned in life so that it can produce more fruit. Now, that's a long explanation of this, but it's necessary because here's what he then says. He says, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Another very strong statement that lets us know that this is not lost and saved. He's telling all of them they're already clean because they've been living in the presence of his word for 3 years. They're in him. Now he says, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken. So here's your commandment, abide in me and I in you. Now that's almost a difficult terminology. But let me see if I can explain it. I'm terrible with illustrations, and I hope some of them kind of stick in your mind. Let's say I own a home at 1000 First Street. That's my address, 1000 First Street. I own that home. I bought it. I paid for it. I own it. But I've never lived in it. Never lived in it. But one day something happens that causes me to move into that home. Now I have a twofold relationship with that home. First, it was mine, and now I live in it. I never lived in it before. It was mine. I paid taxes on it, but now I live in it. That's the situation he's trying to get us to understand. Christ is yours. You are clean through the truth, he said. You're in me. He's talking to his disciples. You're a believer, but I want you to live in the truth of what you already know. You own salvation because I've given it to you. But now I want you to move in and take up residence in me. I am Christ your Savior. I want you to move in, and I want to be your friend, your Lord, your Savior. I want you to move into me so that I will be in you. That's Christ as Savior. And you will be in me. That's Christ as Lord. And you see, we've got an issue in our world today. We have millions of people who say Christ is my Savior. But we don't have that many people who can proclaim Christ is my Lord, because not only does he live in me, now I live in him. Galatians 2:20, if you're taking notes, jot that down in the corner of your notes there. Galatians 2:20, and here's what it says. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's Christ in me as Savior, and that's me in Christ as Lord. And that's the concept he's trying to get us to see. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the storm's coming. Unless I get in the house, my head's going to get wet and I may be blown away. So my protection is not owning the house. My protection is living in the house, is getting in the house. I can stand out in the front yard and get soaking wet holding the deed to the house. But if I want to escape, I get into the house. You can profess Christ as your Savior and perhaps really be a Christian. But if you want your life to count, it's because you have moved into the one who moved into you. It's a joint process, Christ in me and me in Christ, so that together he's being honored and glorified and I'm being blessed. Now, go to verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So, if you want to answer out loud, you can, but, you know, you probably won't. What can you do? What can I do without abiding in Christ? You want me to shock you? I can pastor this church, at least for a little while. I sure can. I can stand up there in the pulpit, and I can sit on this stool and teach class. You didn't know that? Well, sure I can. I can do a lot of things without abiding in Christ. I can't do them as well, and I certainly can't do them for as long, but I can do them. And here's a real issue. Everybody on staff has done what we've done for such a length of time that we can put on a pretty good church service and never pray and never study and never ask for the Holy Spirit to anoint it. We can sing some rollicking songs, and you know, I've been doing this long enough to know what to say to get you to say amen. And I can tell you, if you love 4th of July and apple pie and your mama, to come down to the altar and we can have an altar full. You can do all that in the energy of the flesh. What can you do in the energy of the flesh? You can put money in the offering plate. You can bring food to the food pantry or clothes to the food pantry. You can give somebody a ride to church. You can sit in the pew and sing songs. You can come by the preacher and say, I like that. You can do all sorts of things in the energy of the flesh. Now let me tell you what you can't do. You can't worship. You say, well, that's just one thing. No, that's everything. That's the only reason that we assemble together, to worship in spirit and in truth. You can show up at church every Sunday in the flesh, but you'll be the person who, when you leave, says, I'm not going back. It was too hot in there. I'm not going back. They didn't sing my song. I'm not going back. He spoke on giving again. That's the person who does that. But if you show up in the power of the Spirit with one desire and one desire only, to keep your eyes on Jesus and worship. You probably have read this, but I read it for the third or fourth time last week, and I decided at some point I'd plug it into something so you get to be the recipients of what I'm plugging in. Lady comes to her pastor and says, I'm not coming back. There are hypocrites in the church, and she starts naming people. And he says, well, what I'd like for you to do is fill a glass up plumb full. Get it plumb full of water. And I want you to walk all the way around the church. And so she did. And he said, I don't want you to spill a drop. So she came back all the way around the church, no water spilled. He asked her about the roses, if they were blooming on one corner. He asked her about how many cars in the parking lot on the other corner. He asked her about something else on the other corner. And she said, I couldn't see any of that because I had to keep my eyes on the glass so I wouldn't spill any water. And he said, ma'am, if you'll come to church and you'll keep your eyes on the fullness of Christ, you won't see anything else but Him. You say amen, that's good. And the point of that is, when you're abiding in Christ, then that's all that matters. You're in Him, and He's in you. And what others do only causes you to pray and minister, not criticize and gossip. So move quickly now, because you're not listening as fast as you need to. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Wow, that's terribly destructive language for a Christian. But it matches exactly the idea of our works being burned in the fire if they are not gold and silver. You know what happens when you put gold in the fire? The impurities rise to the top, and the gold is purified. You know what happens when you put paper in the fire? It burns up. So if your works for Christ are motivated by your love for Him, then when the fires of judgment come against them, they will be purified. If your works for Christ are motivated by the praise of others, or something selfish or self-centered, they'll go up in flame. Not talking about hell and heaven. It's talking about the judgment of our works. Now, let me just stop, because every time I teach a lesson anywhere close to this, I have somebody come to me the next day and say, well, Brother Don, do you think every sin I ever committed is going to be put on the big screen and people are going to go, oh my goodness, I didn't know he did that? No, eternity wouldn't be long enough to put all our sins on the big screen. Your sins are forgiven, they're covered in the blood. They're not going to be exposed in the heavens. The Lord's not going to stand there and say, you lied, you lusted, you stole. That's not the point. The point is, as we present ourselves to Him, He's going to reward us with those things that He's promised for works that were good, and we're going to lose rewards for works that are burned. What do you have when paper's put in the fire? Nothing. What do you have when gold is put in the fire? More gold that is pure. That's how the reward system in heaven's working, 1 Corinthians 5. Verse number 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now he's changed directions a little bit. How can one abide in Christ? What's the secret to abiding in Christ? If my word abides in you, then you will abide in Christ. See if you can make that correlation. What's the secret? Somebody comes this morning and says, all right, I want to abide in Christ. What's the secret? If my word abides in you, then you can abide in Christ. What's the secret? How can I abide in Christ? You study the Word of God. And the more of this Word that gets in you, the more you will abide in Christ. You live in the Word. You live for the study of the Word. The more you read the Word, the more you understand the Word. And now listen, the more you appropriate the Word and apply the Word to your daily life, the more that that takes place, the more you are abiding in Christ. And the more you abide in Christ, the more you will want to read the Word and study the Word and allow the Word to abide in you. Verse number 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, we're branching out a little. He's telling us not only to abide in Him, but abide in how He goes about living His life, as His love radiates from Him. You ever pull something off the stove or out of the oven and you hold it up and you see smoke coming out because of the heat that's within? Well, get that mental image. When we are in the presence of Christ and we're held up before a world, we see the glory of God coming out of the Christian because he's been in the oven. He's been in the presence of Christ. He studied the Word. And I have a proof text for that, because remember what's said? They're ignorant and unlearned. That's what they said about the early disciples. But I see smoke coming out of them. I perceive they have been with Christ. So when somebody's been with Christ, you see coming from them the attitude and the actions of Christ. So what comes from a person who's been in the presence of Christ? If Christ is love, what comes out of a person who's been in the presence of Christ? Love does. Love does. So wait just a minute. I know a lot of Christians that are hateful. I know a lot of Christians who are filled with anger and resentment. Well, get ready. Wood, hay, and stubble, that's going to burn. I'm not saying that a Christian can't be hateful. I'm saying that a Christian who is hateful is not abiding in Christ. And hateful attitudes, like wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to burn. An attitude that is permeated by love. Well, who do you love? You love everybody. Mama had a great saying. I might not love what they do, but I love them. You don't have to love sin in the life of somebody else, but you love them because they need the same Jesus you needed. And the abiding that you do spreads out like the love of God. Okay, got to get through with this because I want to talk about the believer in the world for just a second. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus called his disciples his friends, and obviously he laid his life down for them. There will never be a time when you will show yourself to be more loving than when you lay your life down. Now, that doesn't mean that Jim's going to say, I'm going to lay my life down and die for Don. That's not what that means. It means in the street sense, it means that he's got my back. It means that he's going to help me, not hurt me. It means I can trust him. It means that he's my friend. It means that if he knows something about me that's not good, he's coming to me, not you. It means that he'll fix whatever problem between me and him by being willing to pray. That's what that means. You're laying your life down. The same thing that people on the street say, I got your back. I'm your friend. I'm loyal. I'm confident. I'm going to stand by you. That's exactly what that means. In fact, there's an implication of the same word that the Holy Spirit is, the paraclete, the one who comes from alongside of God. A friend is one who comes to your rescue and stands by you when everybody else has walked away. That's who a friend is. You know, somebody has kind of paraphrased that and said, when everybody else walks out, a friend walks in. That's exactly what that means. Someone who comes from God's presence into your presence and allows God to use them to befriend you in difficult times. All right. Let's jump to verse 18 real quick, the believer in the world. The first principle that's stated here is that the world hates us. Now, when you use the word world from the scripture, you could be talking about one of three things. There is the world that God created, mountains, rivers, stars, sun. There is the world system, and we would call that the social, political, cultural environment of our world today. It's the presiding precedent of our world. It's what people think about whatever's going on. It's how people live these days. And then the world can just be people. So what he's talking about here is not creation. Creation doesn't hate the Christian. The mountain doesn't hate you. And he's not talking about people. All people don't hate you. But what does hate you? The political, cultural, social systems of this world, they hate you. Anybody know why? Because you're not of the world. You're not supposed to smell like, look like, walk like, talk like, and do like the world does. Vance Havner said, when I see a bird walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, hangs around with other ducks, I just naturally perceive he's a duck. You are supposed to walk like a Christian, act like a Christian, hang out with other Christians, and Christians are not of this world, they're of the kingdom to come. So the world hates us. Therefore, the world's going to persecute us. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on. When is the last time you were persecuted for being a Christian? I'm being quiet for a reason. So, I mean, when's the last time they cut your head off because you refused to deny Christ? That hadn't happened. Well, have you lost your job because you were Christian? I don't mean because you did bad work. I mean because you were Christian. See, here's the point. We live in the Bible Belt. When we talk about Christian persecution, we don't even give it a second thought. I told somebody once I was a Christian, and they kind of snubbed me. Oh, my. You tell somebody in Iran you're a Christian, they'll cut your head off. You get caught with the Bible in some places in China, they'll put you in jail for the rest of your life. Don't you think getting snubbed is not much? That's not much of a price to pay. We're more than blessed living in America, and we know little or nothing about church or Christian persecution. There are underground churches meeting around the world today that are listening with one ear for the sound of the trumpet and for the other ear with the government, police, or soldiers to come in and drag them off to jail. That's not us. We ought to praise God for that. We live, no matter what you think of this world, we live in a free world in the United States of America where Don Chandler can come to church and preach the gospel, not because I'm a Republican or a Democrat, but because I am a free Christian able to expose what I believe about the truth of the Word of God to a congregation that sits before me. That should not be taken for granted. So he says the world's going to be we're going to be hated and persecuted and despised by the world. Well, I've got 5 minutes, so look at verses 26 and 7, and we'll conclude the believer in the Spirit. When the Helper comes, that's another word for the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that's where the Helper came from. If you go back to Genesis 1, the Father, Son, and Spirit were together in the creative pact, and now he's saying that the Spirit's remained with the Father. Just a quick thought. The Spirit comes and goes in the Old Testament. The Spirit comes upon Samuel. The Spirit comes upon David. The Spirit comes upon Samson. But he only stays for the duration necessary to do the work at hand, and then the Spirit goes. When the day of Pentecost came, the Spirit came but will not leave until the rapture, when the restrainer is taken out of the way. And just a quick word, if you think things are bad in our world today with the presence of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, can you imagine what the tribulation is going to be like when the restrainer is taken away and this world is completely turned over to evil? The restrainer is like a force that's holding the door so that the evil one cannot break through. But when the restrainer backs away and the door is left to swing on its hinges and evil comes flooding in, this world has never experienced anything like what shall be in that day. So here's the promise of the Spirit. He's going to come from the Father. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will bear witness about me. Now, here's what that means. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness about Christ. I don't have time to enlarge, but let me say, when you get around somebody or in a group where all of the emphasis is placed on the Holy Spirit, you're missing the point of Scripture. The Spirit is the quiet one of the Trinity. And while he is just as significantly God as the Father and the Son are, the work of the Spirit is not to brag on himself. The work of the Spirit is to tell us the truth about Jesus Christ. So the question is not, do you have the Spirit? The question is, do you know the Savior? And if you know the Savior, you have the Spirit. So we're talking about the promise of the Spirit, and then we close with the performance of the saint. That's you, that's me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So let me go back to my vine and branches and see if this illustration can conclude our class this morning. You walk out into the orchard, and there you see hanging from the branch apples. What do you conclude? What kind of tree is this? Good guess. Why can it not be an orange tree? If it were an orange tree, it would be producing oranges. Orange trees don't produce apples. So when you bear witness of Jesus, who are you? You're a Christian. When you fail to bear witness for Jesus, what has happened? There are no fruits, no fruit on the branches that identify you as a Christian. Notice I didn't say you're not a Christian. I said there's no fruit on the branch so that you can be identified as a Christian. It's a lot harder to tell what kind of tree a tree is in the dead of winter. It's much easier to tell what kind of tree a tree is when the leaves are full grown on the tree. Sometimes we run into people and there is absolutely no evidence of a relationship to Christ. You and I cannot say, saved, lost, saved, lost. We can't do that. We don't have divine x-ray. That's not our job. That's not our business. I'm not the judge and you're not the judge. I'm not God and you're not either. But what I can do You shall know them by the fruit that they bear. I can tell you an apple tree if it's got apples on the limb. And like you said, if it's an orange tree, I can tell you it's an orange tree because it's bearing oranges. I can even pick out a grapevine and identify it. Why? Do I know so much about vines? Nope. I know a little bit about fruit. I know what a grape looks like. I know what an orange looks like. I know what an apple looks like. I don't know that much about vines and branches, but I do know about fruit. And so in the Christian life, your responsibility is to bear fruit so that when people look at you, they say, aha, he comes from an apple tree. The apple tree, of course, representing Christ. I see no fruit on those branches. I don't know what kind of tree it is. Alas, that's the picture of too many who profess to be Christians. Hey, thanks for being here. John 16 next week. And until then, if you're staying for second service, pray for all of us. If you're leaving, make sure you remember to pray as you do so.